George Stethos. Like I said before, he's been Calvary Chapel pastor for a long time. He's preaching up there in Amador. And he's been a friend of Roger's for many years. And I'm excited to hear him speak. It's been like forever since he's had an opportunity to speak with us. So let's welcome George.
I don't know if you want it recorded, but that's fine. Yeah, that is fine. So anyhow, when I came back from Canada, Roger was ministering up in Amador. A good friend of mine was pastoring the church, and sadly, he was killed in an accident during that time. And Roger was forced in some aspects to pastor it every Sunday, and he wanted out of it, but they couldn't find anyone. So they finally found someone stupid like myself to go up there, and I took it, took over the work, and we just became good friends after that. So I have a great love for Roger and Deanna, and I'm praying that God will really bless them with their time away. One of my wife's favorite shows on television is Chopped. Anybody ever experienced that show, Chopped? One person, thank you. Yeah, two people, all right. Strange show, but it's about cooking. They've got these chefs that come together, three of them, and they're told to make these meals, and they give them these certain ingredients, and they have to come up with something that's eloquent and tasty and palatable to their taste and so forth. And the ones that don't do well get chopped, you know. So that's what happens kind of in the show. It's called Chopped. They just chop someone. They said, you're chopped. And I think about in church life today, how many of us have been chopped? I know that church life can get really ugly at times, and I really do appreciate our worship and what was shared, and I really do believe it's in line with what I want to share today. It's an old story that you've all heard before. But we're living at a time where it seems like we're just so critical of one another. We see our world so critical. We're so unforgiving. We're graceless. You know, we don't extend mercy. We don't extend forgiveness. And it's so overwhelming to me to realize how many people get chopped in the service, in church, because maybe a stupidity that they've done, an act that they've committed, or something that they've done that somehow embarrasses the church, and they're either asked to leave or they feel chopped. I behave pretty badly at times. You know, you wouldn't want to be in my car when I drive down the highway. You know, there's moments where I just have to ask the Holy Spirit to help me, you know, that I just don't allow road rage to take over. Anybody like that here? Don't raise your hand. So thank you. Yeah. Thank you for your honesty. That is so good. I know I'm in the right place today, you know. But yesterday I was waiting for my wife. She was in the drugstore, and a woman came out of her car, and I heard her, and she was dropping the F-bombs, probably 4, 5, 6 F-bombs, just within a few seconds of her getting out of the car. I mean, she couldn't walk more than 10 feet, and there must have been 5 F-bombs. And I noticed and looked at her, and she had a cross on, you know. And I thought, what a wonderful testimony, you know, with a cross around your neck. And I don't know if that was just, you know, a piece of jewelry or if that was the reality of her life. But what I want to share is that many of us don't live as well as we should live, you know. Many of us blow it. Many of us make big mistakes, and sometimes the world embarrasses us how they live compared to how we live, because sometimes they have a morality that we don't, and they don't even know the Lord. And when I think about that, I'm amazed when the world blows it, how much grace is extended, how much love and support and forgiveness is usually, you know, given to the person that really blows it. I think about so many people that I know in the world that made terrible mistakes, and the world seems to always want to forgive them. But shame and forgiveness seems to be such a big part of church life. It just seems like we really want to ridicule and put people through so much when they made some terrible mistake. So we want to look at Jesus' ministry today. I don't know anyone who I'd rather follow than Jesus. I mean, I could follow Muhammad, I could follow Buddha, I could follow anyone, you know, but I choose to follow Christ because I love how he handles our shortcomings. I'm moved by his compassion. I just love that he's quick to forgive, he's slow to anger. I thank God that he's plenty of mercy. Why? Because even though I want to do right, at times I find myself doing stupid things. Like I say, driving my car, and there's other things that I do that sometimes I wonder, God, how can I hang in there? I mean, I don't know how you hang in there with me, but I don't even know why I don't give up, because it seems like I don't get it. Life couldn't be any more uglier for this person that we're going to be introduced to, and you know her so well. She blew it big time. She became known as a sexual deviant, as we look at this portion of Scripture. And she encountered a group of spiritual elite that felt that it was their responsibility to point out people's sins. And, of course, in this section of Scripture we're going to look at today, we realize that their attitude really wasn't so much at the woman. It was really toward Jesus. They wanted to really get Jesus. So anyhow, as we look at this, they're very critical, very legalistic, very judgmental, and that's why we find so many problems today with Christianity in America today, that people don't want to hear what we're for because all they hear is what we're against. And oftentimes, that's the problem. They know we're against homosexuality. They know we're against the LGBT organizations. We're against all these things. They know what we're against, but they don't know what we're for. And they don't see the grace and the love and the acceptance that should come out of our lives because of what we've received in Christ. We become so legalistic, so critical, and there's times in everyone's life, as the song said, there's a time in everyone's life, and then there's that moment. And I love that song. Thank you so much for it. It's in John 8. We're in chapter John 8. You know this. We sang this song today where sin runs deep. Grace is found. The Scripture tells us where sin abounds, grace does that much more. In essence, what it really says, that sin can never win over grace. Grace is more powerful than sin. And I'm not condoning sin today, but I know that every one of us struggle. We all have our pet sins. We have those issues that we're battling, whether it might be pornography, whether it might be something that we see on television, whether it might be just our language, maybe be our attitude, maybe it could be our pride. Whatever it is, we're all struggling with issues. We all have stories, as we heard from Gretchen today. We all have a past. We've all been hurt. We've been betrayed, even from the hands of those that we should have expected more from. We've been betrayed by those that said they loved us. We all have issues, and so we take those issues with us in life. We're trying to work through them, those abuses, those ridicules that we've experienced. We're all dealing with stuff. We're all broken people. I tell people I'm a broken pastor who preaches at a broken church filled with broken people. But our identity is not in our brokenness. Our identity is in he who was broken for us. That's where I find my identity. It's in my broken Savior who was broken in my behalf. He does messy stuff with messy people, doesn't he? And again, he's just so gracious when we oftentimes think, Lord, really? I mean, when are you going to stop being gracious? And it's just his very nature. So as we look at this, this is a story about the woman who was caught in adultery. You know this story, but I'm going to read out of the Message. And notice the setting here. Jesus went across to Mount Olives, but he was soon back in the temple again. So where's he sitting? He's in the temple court. Worshippers are gathering from all over at this time. Swarms of people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. So just think about what has taken place. A myriad of people are listening to Jesus teach. It's the holy temple. There are religious people. There are those who probably weren't seekers, and they're seeking maybe to follow Jesus to find out if he really was the real deal. And it says the religious scholars and Pharisees laid into a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. I love how Eugene Peterson says this. There were the religious leaders, the scholars, the Pharisees, those who felt that they were the elite, those that were appointed by God, they felt, to be the policemen, you know, of their religion. And they laid into this woman because she was caught in the very act of adultery, and they stood her in plain sight of everyone and said, his teachings of this large attentive audience was suddenly disturbed by a gang of scribes and Pharisees who barged in, dragging a distraught woman and parading her and shaming her in front of everyone. And I can't imagine what that must have been like. I've messed up big time in my life, and I know many of us have. But I've never been paraded in front of a crowd and rebuked publicly. I think about how humiliating that must have been for her. I don't even know if she was dressed. I don't know if she just had just a few items of clothing wrapped around her. I'm not sure, but she felt so degraded, so humiliated, and so calloused. Felt so calloused by the hands, or how callous, I should say, by the hands of those religious leaders who were just so cruel to her. They say this teacher, this woman, was caught red-handed in the act of adultery. Moses in law gives us orders to stone such a person. What do you say? They're trying to trap him into saying something incriminating so they could bring charges against him. She was a pawn in their hand. They were using her and degrading her only to get to Jesus. That's how harsh religion is sometimes. Someone says we know have enough religion that we know how to hate, but not enough religion to know how to love. And I think that's what's happened to many of us. Over the years, we've become calloused, and all of a sudden we think that our stuff doesn't stink, you know, and we begin to be so critical and judgmental of other people. And as I look at this, I see myself so often, because I realize that my sin looks different on you than it does on me. It doesn't look as bad on me, you know, but it really stinks on you, you know, and I'm just so quick to judge. There was a time in my own personal life, pastoring the church in Jackson at the time, was the largest church in the community going on at that moment, and a couple of our young kids end up getting each other pregnant, and I was just shocked. I thought, what kind of parents are these that raise children that end up, you know, finding themselves being pregnant? And then just a couple of weeks later, guess what? I went by the hospital one day. I saw my son and his girlfriend there coming out, and I said, Char, they're pregnant. She says, how do you know that? I said, I know that. And next thing I found out is that they were pregnant. My son tried to take his life, was thinking about taking his life because he felt that he embarrassed me and shamed me. I asked the board if I could resign, and it was a real difficult time in my life. But the reality was this. I was so quick to judge these other people, then it came back on me. And it didn't look as bad on me as it did on them. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You know, he does. He's just so merciful to those who are humbled by their sin, and they extend that humility to others. And I was really struggling with God at that time in my life. I thought, God, I was discipling my children. I would take out my son and his girlfriend, and I was going through a book, Why Wait? You know, it was a book that was talking about holding on to your virginity till you got married. And boy, I was just so deceived. I thought I had it made, and I thought these other people weren't taking their kids through the book. Then one day in my own time of wondering where I failed. 20 families left the church. They thought we were a contaminated family, that I wasn't in a position to really teach any longer because I didn't have my family in order. I remember driving and crying out to God and just saying, God, I don't know what's going on. And then the word of the Lord came to me. You know how he just speaks to you in your heart. He says, listen, I had 2 kids that gave me a hard time too. I created a perfect environment for them to thrive. I spent time with them daily, with them. I came down in the cool of the day and we talked. We just got to frolic together and all that I created. And one day they turned on me too and bought into a lie. And I was just so thankful that God in his goodness reminds us that even though he's the perfect father, and there's only one father whose art is in heaven, who's in heaven, really. We're all fallen creatures. But for him to just speak that to me, that I had a problem with my kids too. And it just gave me the assurance that God has our back and he loves us. And he's such an encouraging father. Caught red-handed, trying to trap him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger in the dirt. They kept at him, badgering him. And he straightened up and said, the sinless one among you, go first, throw the stone. Bending down again, he wrote some more in the dirt. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger in the dirt, and they kept at him, badgering him, and he straightened up and said, again, you who are sinless, throw the stone. And hearing that, I noticed this. They walked away one after another, begin with the oldest. We're going to get into this. We'll break this down in a moment. The woman was left alone. Jesus stood up and spoke to her. Woman, where are they, those who condemn you? No one, she said. No one condemns me, Master. Neither do I. Jesus said, go on your way. From now on, don't sin. Father, we thank you for these truths, and I just need to come back to it. It's an old story that I preach probably hundreds of times, and every time I do, I get something different. But I don't want to be those religious leaders. I don't want to use others to promote myself, to look more spiritual, to prove that I got my act together. I want to walk in humility because I'm not beyond what took place in this woman's life. I'm capable of that. But I thank you that you're a quick and forgiving God to restore us, to renew us. Father, thank you that in Christ there is no condemnation, and I give you praise for that. Bless our time now in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see the ugliness of religion here, don't we? They're digging up dirt on someone, you know, and digging up dirt, we see that now really in the political arena today, don't we? You know, it seems like both sides are digging up dirt. What do they do? Try to shame each other. It seems like sometimes that mindset can come back into the church, that we try to dig up dirt on one another in order that we can present ourselves like we really have it together. To look up and find unpleasant, embarrassing information about someone is stupid, but we seem to do that all the time. And some religious leaders were looking to find dirt on Jesus. They were hoping to trap him because they put him in this difficult spot. And I call this dirt and rock ministry. You dig up dirt and you got the rocks, the stone, the person with it. You know what I mean? And that's what they really wanted to do. It's so common today that we dig up dirt and then we got the rocks to bury him in, you know, with those stones. So they stockpiled a large amount of stones, I'm sure, in their religious experiences. You know, they always had a great inventory of stones to pass out in order to see others being stoned by their judgment upon them. And gosh, how ugly. Some people think this was Mary Magdalene, that this really was inserted by someone else. It wasn't really in John's original gospel. Maybe it came out of Luke, that Luke was talking about Mary Magdalene. Others said maybe her name was Susanna. I'd like to call her Ashley Madison. How many of you remember Ashley Madison recently? The most open-minded dating community in the world. You know, we've just heard about that being exposed, the premier infidelity site. You know, if you want to cheat on your wife or your husband, you get on this site, Ashley Madison. Well, I want to think about her as Ashley, if I can put a name to her. But the Bible doesn't put a name to her. Why not? Because I don't think the Bible wanted to embarrass her. We don't even know who she was. We don't even know a whole lot about her. We just know that she had this moment in her life. So as we look at this, she was being scandalized by her indiscretion, humiliated in shame, suffering the inevitable, as we see her taunts from the shame and guilt-based religion of her day. She paid a terrible price for that. But she was being used as a pawn, we see here, in a sting operation by these religious leaders to entrap Jesus for crimes against not only Judaism, but also against the Roman Empire. Remember, Israel was under the occupation of the Romans. The Romans almost owned the whole world at that time, and they occupied Jerusalem. And because they were an authority, the Jews had no right to crucify anyone or to bring, again, any charges that would bring them to death. They could not take the law in their own hands and execute anyone. But Moses, in his law, says a woman or a man caught in adultery should be executed. So, in essence, what they're trapping them is one way or the other. Either you're going to rebel against the Romans, or you're going to really neglect the word of God. What are you going to do? That was the whole thought here, is to trap Jesus. They wanted a piece of Jesus. And they wouldn't stoop to anything less till they got him. And they used this poor woman. These religious leaders were despicable in their practice to trap Jesus. Either way, they wanted to condemn him as we look at that. So somehow I think she was lured into this affair with this man. I don't know if she had an ongoing affair with him. I don't know if it was the first time or not, but it seems like that she was enticed into this sexual affair, that somehow they had it all planned. And while the sexual encounter was taking place, a few guys probably hiding in the closet jumped out and arrested the woman in the very act. Think about that for a moment. Someone in the closet watching you and jumping out and busting you. I mean, that's how I look at it. She finds herself being dragged through the dirty streets of Jerusalem as a filthy adulteress. And standing before a watching crowd, she's humiliated, as we see here, trembling in shame, sexual shame. You know, I think about President Clinton years and years ago, how shameful that was for him to stand before the world. And everyone knew that he was an adulterer. They proceeded to humiliate her, as we look at this, by forcibly hauling her into the presence of Jesus and making her a public skeptical. Her life, in all intents and purposes, really was over. Where do you go from here? Where were they at? They were at the temple. Who was there? A myriad of people. Maybe their neighbors, maybe their friends, maybe her mother, her father, maybe her children. Who knows who was there? But the whole world knew about her infidelity. That's shocking to me. I'm embarrassed when I tell my wife of a stupid sin. I'm even more embarrassed when I tell the church, but tell the world. And we know many, many great men of God who have fallen and stand before the world and ask God to forgive them. It's so humiliating. And you think, my life is over. My ministry is over. My marriage is over. Literally, her life probably was over at the time. And the question is asked, where's the man? They caught the woman, but why not the man? Why don't they bring the man and the woman to Jesus? Why not both of them? Because I think it really was a setup. It really was a setup. In the Old Testament, explicitly, concerning the fact that both man and the woman were called before the congregation to be judged by them. But there's no man there. So this accusing mob completely sidestepped the critical features of God's law. So really, it was a mistrial from the very get-go. But this demonstrates the trumped-up charges, you know, that they had with this woman. Yeah, she was caught in the act, but, you know, she was set up as we look at this. And shame-based religion, really, has a strong control on so many of us. But they're weak on compassion and weak on grace. I don't want to be known as a church that's so critical of the world. You know, I want a church to be known that we're filled with love and we understand people struggling with sin and difficulties in their life. And as we go on, we'll see a little bit more how Jesus deals with it. But I want to be a church of a second chance, a church of the third chance, the fourth chance, because we all need it. And how many people run from God today because how the church treats them? We should be the place that our hands are open with an open heart and a love for people. And no, we don't condone sin, but yet we realize that it's a part of our environment. It's everywhere. It's hard to live holy in a dirty world. Do I get an amen with that? I mean, it's so hard to live holy in a dirty world. We're tempted, you know, daily. There's stimuli everywhere. I mean, there's billboards for us guys. We just drive by and we see these billboards. God created us to be attracted to our wives by our eyes, and the enemy tries to rip us off and uses it to attract us to look at somebody else's wife. These are all these things that we battle. They're real. There's issues in our life. You know, we're struggling. Maybe we're going through a loss of a relationship. Maybe we're loss of a loved one. You know, at times when we go through loss in our life, it's difficult and no one seems to understand. And sometimes cognitively, you know, we're not thinking straight. We might do something different. The pain is so great that we numb ourselves, maybe with sex, maybe pornography, maybe something, because we just lost something deep in our life, and it's so painful, and you just want someone to help you walk through your grief. And the reality is there's a very few people who can put up with you when you're in your grief, in your pain. They don't want to hear it. They're not journeying with you in your grief. You do it on your own, and then you do stupid things. I know so many people. I work for hospice. I'm a chaplain. And I know so many people are on medication today because they just can't handle losing a son or a daughter or a father, mother, or husband. They're in pain. And they try to go around the grief. They don't want to go through it. And They do different things, to do crazy things in their life to be able to endure another day. And, you know, I'm just so thankful that God's taken me out of the church and back into the world in so many ways that I realize what life is really like, because I was just in a cocoon. I pastored a church for 30-some-odd years. You know, my secretary was a Christian. You know, my youth pastor. I mean, everybody I associated with, Christians, I didn't hang around with people who weren't. I didn't know what they were going through. I didn't know why they were leaving church. And I remember when I came back from Canada, pastored a church there for 6 years. It was very successful. I just felt to come back. I was working for the railroad before I went. I was a railroad engineer. I was going to go back to the railroad, but I decided not to. I ended up selling automobiles. Don't hate me for that. You know, I was a salesman, you know. And I was working on Florin Road in Sacramento there, in Florin Road. It used to be a Toyota place. And I was with other guys, and we'd all stand in this line, and we'd call colors. Every time you would come in, if your car was red, we'd say red. And whoever said red first got that person, you know, as their client. Green, you know, blue, whatever it was. And I'm talking with these guys and finding out where they all came from. They're asking me, why'd you show up as a car salesman? I said, well, it's a long story, but here I am. And I found out there were many other pastors there. Why did you leave the ministry? Because the church really didn't like me. It made it rough for me. Or I made a mistake and they booted me out. There were just so many broken pastors that I met selling automobiles that they weren't given a second chance. They weren't loved and restored. They were just booted out. I could go on and with more personal stories like that, but I won't. But that's how we are sometimes. We shoot our wounded, don't we? You've heard it said the only army that shoots its wounded is the Christian army. Now think about that for a moment. So guilt and shame are often overemphasized to keep believers, you know, bound, if you would, in their shame. And these shame-based religious professionals that circled her thought she was just sleazy, trailer trash, ghetto girl, you know, crushing in on her with unsympathetic condemnation and cruelly accusing her of having the affair, but where's the guy? So we realize that her unlawful sexual relationship caused her to lose all hope. And that's what I'm concerned about, is when we blow it. You know, the enemy comes in and says, you're done. You'll never live again. You'll never have hope again. You'll never have a family again. You'll never have this or that. You know, and it's the religious baggage that we somehow buy into, the dirt and rock existence, that people have dirt on us and they want to take us out. So this shame machine was waiting for Jesus to pass judgment on her, but he refused, choosing instead to kneel down on the ground. And he begins to doodle in the dirt. This is the only time that we find Jesus writing anything. He's never written a book. We have no autobiography of Jesus. The only information we have about Jesus is not what he's given to us in book form, only by others. He's never written anything, but first time we find him writing something. He's doodling in the dirt. I wonder what he was writing, you know? And I like the fact that he was writing in dirt and not on stone. Because what I think what he was really writing was, the very fact was this. He was probably writing out their sins, or probably writing out their girlfriends, their extramarital affair relationships on the dirt, you know, and somehow it caught their attention. So it wasn't permanent for everyone to see. Even these religious bigots, whatever Jesus wrote, got them convicted in order for them to drop their stones and leave, but it was in the dirt, not for the world to know. Here's the problem. If I sin privately, you know, I need to deal with that privately with God. But if I sin publicly as a pastor, it needs to go public. And so oftentimes, though, we take things that should be private publicly, right? I mean, you know, there are some things that just between me and my wife. But somehow people want to take it publicly. Now, obviously, if it affects my ministry and, you know, I do something publicly that would embarrass God, then it needs to be addressed publicly. But most of the stuff can be dealt with behind closed doors. Why do we have to drag people out in the marketplace and humiliate them? And this is what I find as a pastor all my years of pastoring. People commit adultery in our fellowships. But sadly, if we're not there to restore them, they're so embarrassed that they pack up and leave and go down the street. You know, we're the family. They're family. You know, we're the ones that should restore them back, but they feel humiliated because we make a big deal out of their sin and we publicize it all, and they have nowhere to go except to another church and then another church and another church. That's what I love about Calvary Chapel and Pastor Chuck. When pastors blew it, yeah, it had to be made public because they're public figures. But he always brought them back and restored them to get back into ministry again. Maybe not to the degree that they once did. But Calvary was known for restoring people who blew it. This is what I see about Jesus. He doesn't want to bury me. He wants to lift me up. He wants to lift every one of us up as we look at this. And so we go on real quick. We only got a few more moments. Try to see if we can get this done. Him having all knowledge knew what they were doing. In the case of the adulteress was dropped, and her accusers dropped their self-righteous pet rocks to the ground and hightailed it out of the courtroom. It's amazing how sex rules apply to some but not to others. You know, we think about that. You know, in some churches, you know, we'll judge someone for their sex acts, but if the person we know is a friend or a family member or maybe high in the church hierarchy, you know, we give them a break. It's amazing how this goes here. So he says, you without sin cast the first stone, you know. And I love it. The Bible says that from the eldest to the youngest, they all put their stones down and walked out. Why the eldest to the youngest? Because they lived a lot longer. They had more time to make a mess out of their life, right? Huh? I mean, you know, when I first got saved, I thought I was perfect. You know, 40 years later, still struggling with some of these issues. I mean, it's clear that I'm far from perfect. You know, that's what's nice about getting old. You really don't have your act together, and you finally know it, really, and you're willing to admit it. You know, but gosh, 21 years old, got saved, man, I thought I was God's man of the hour full of faith and power. Man, I thought I didn't do anything wrong, you know. Oh, boy. Oh, boy. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. The law's way of treating sin is to stone. Jesus' way is to forgive. I love that. And I think she was surprised that she was forgiven, don't you? I mean, she had to be, really? Really? I get to go home? I'm not going to end my life here? Let me share something with you. Jesus is not soft on sin, but he has a soft spot for fallen humanity, doesn't he? He really does. He has a soft spot for us when we make wrong choices. He doesn't excuse sin, but he does forgive it. And I often tell our people, grace is not an excuse to sin, but it does excuse you when you do sin. That's how wonderful grace is. No one was found to call her. She was guilty. Now, since the case against her collapsed, you know, she went on her way. And I am so moved by this. In one passage, she said she calls him Lord. Another translation, she just calls him Sir. But I like the word Lord because it speaks of reverence. And she never met a man like Jesus. Every other man wanted to take her to bed. Every other man wanted to exploit her, you know, and use her for his own gain. Even the religious men. But she met a man that would not do that. And when he looked into her eyes, she saw purity. She didn't see lust behind those eyes. She didn't see a desire for a man to use her, but a man who was filled with tears and love for her. A man who seeks to cover our shame. Jesus' final words, neither do I condemn you or find you guilty. Go your way, and from then on do not sin. You know, I like that. I mean, he's not condemning sin or condoning sin, but he challenges her in this area. You know, next time you might find yourself in this predicament, and I might not be there with you. And that really touched me. Yes, I understand what he's saying here. He's saying it's an issue that you need to stop doing that. Stop having an affair. Go home and love your husband and your children. Honor your God and so on and so forth. But for for me, when I look at that, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing comes upon you, I'm thinking, what could be worse than being caught with adultery? And I realize what could be worse is that she could have been stoned. But more than that, to me, what God really spoke to my heart, I felt, was that the worst thing is to be caught and not have Jesus amongst us, not have his grace there to enable us and to help us. I love this. Drowning the feelings of guilt and regret for an affair, she felt her life was over, and yet somehow Jesus didn't point an accusation against her, accusatory finger in her adulterous direction. He didn't say, shame on you. You know, you bad girl. He points her in a new direction. Go and sin no more. Go now and live in your full life in God. Bask in his grace. Bask in his goodness. Bask in God's acceptance. And tell your friends. Tell your friends about this encounter. Really neat. Well, there's so much more I can share, but we need to stop there because of time. And thank you for allowing me to share. I just think we need to be grace extenders. You know, we don't turn our eyes the other way when somebody blows it. But we're there to restore. Jesus is always about restoration. He's not about punitiveness. Same thing with our children. If we're disciplining our children out of punishment instead of reconciliation and bringing them back to a place of right relationship with us, then we're doing it all wrong. I just want the church to begin to extend love to people really struggling with their sexuality. There's so many people, they don't know who they are. And yet we're judging them, and they can't come into the doors of the church. You know, we don't have an issue with our adultery, but we have issues with people's homosexuality. I mean, it just amazes me how we just got it all messed up. And that we need to be quick to forgive, and we need to be slow to anger, and we need to be like Jesus, plenty in mercy. And we need to find out, what's the story behind someone's situation? Why are they behaving that way? What's going on? And gosh, the more that I hear people's stories, the more I understand why they're so messed up. But we don't have time to listen to the story. Why? Because we're so quick of writing down everything that we have against them, all the dirt, and we're publishing it all, that we don't have no time to sit down and just say, tell me about your life. Tell me about your past. Where have you been? How have you been hurt? We know that hurt people hurt people. How are you hurt? Why are you hurting people today? We need time. We need time just to have coffee with people or just spending time with them and say, tell me your story. I'm endeared to people when I finally hear their story. And then when I hear it and other people criticize them, I'm quick to be able to share, do you know their story? Do you know where they came from? You know what they're doing? Where they've been? I mean, they're progressing. They're moving forward. They've come a long ways. Be gracious as God is gracious to you. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. You know that one? Praise him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you. May the Lord lift up his countenance. May the Lord give you his peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you.